1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. You know, as we enter into the Christmas season, I find it interesting where the Lord has us here in our study of 1 John. As I sat down and I looked at this passage that we just read the other day, I noticed there that that John points out two things that give us some insight into the purpose of our Lord's coming. In verse 5, he tells us that Jesus was manifested that he might take away our sins. And in verse 8, that he was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so as we look at this passage here in the next 2 weeks, I want to tie this into the Christmas season that we are in, that our hearts might be more prepared as we celebrate the birth of our Savior and our King in a few weeks. You know, Christmas is an exciting time of year where we come together and we stop to focus on the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And I remember being, as a kid, very excited about Christmas, but it was for all the wrong reasons. I was excited about the presents and the candy canes and being out of school. And I remember in our family, we would open up our Christmas presents on Christmas Day. And that made Christmas Eve the longest day of the year. And I remember, man, opening, you know, waking up 4, 5, 6 times. Is it time yet? And my parents, no, go back to sleep, Rob. It's not time yet. Now I just wake up once or twice, but but I remember being excited about Christmas. And I remember this one particular year where I was anticipating and hoping that my parents were going to get me a new bike for Christmas. As we gathered around the Christmas tree, I noticed that there wasn't, you know, any presents that looked big enough to be a bike. And as I began to open up those presents, I mean, I got things like underwear and socks and a couple shirts. I was so disappointed. It was like, you know, gee, Mom, thanks, you know. And after we were sitting there, and I was like just devastated and kind of sulking a little bit, my dad said, Rob, can you pick up all this wrapping paper and take it out into the trash in the garage? Sure, Dad, okay. And I walk out into the garage and I open up the door and I turn on the light, and there is a brand new purple Huffy Stingray bike with a big white bow, you know, on it. And I was so excited. I had waited all year long for that new bike. And you know, waiting can be tough for kids, especially at Christmas time. And I don't know, maybe you are one of these type of kids, or you have kids that are this way, that they go and, you know, you like to shake the packages and see, you know, what is this? But waiting can be tough. But think about how long the world waited for the coming of Jesus Christ, for the birth of the Savior, for the Prince of Peace to come into the world. Let's consider for a few moments the Christmas story. Mary and Joseph, they were living there in the town of Nazareth, and they were espoused to be married. In those days, in that culture, marriages were by arrangement, and you could, my son could be married to your daughter, and we could really arrange that marriage at any age. I mean, it could be when they're first born. I think if my mom would have had her way back when I was a kid, she would have had me a spouse to the redhead that lived across the street. She just loved this gal, but now she loves my wife dearly. But 1 year before a couple would reach the age that they could be married, they would be betrothed to one another. And this espouser or betrothal could only be broken by death or by divorce. It was that serious. And the couple was completely committed to one another, except their marriage wasn't consummated. And Mary and Joseph had entered into this time, this period of espousal. And it was during this time of the relationship that the angel Gabriel came, and he appeared to Mary and said to her that she was favored above all women, that she would be the instrument, the human instrument, whereby God would bring his son into the world, the Messiah, that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. And Mary answered and said, Lord, how can this be? How can I have a child when I am not married? And Gabriel told her that the power of the Lord would come upon her, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and she would give birth to the one called the Son of the Most High. Well, Mary submitted to this and said, be it unto your maiden, as you have said. But there was a problem. How was she going to tell Joseph about this situation? When Joseph first heard, he was shocked. He probably thought that Mary had flipped out, thinking that she had been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And in that day, infidelity during this time of espousal was very, very serious. It was a very shameful act. And Joseph really had two choices. He could have her stoned as an adulterer, or he could put her away quietly, giving her a certificate of divorce. Well, Joseph pondered what he was to do, and he had decided that he was going to put her away quietly, giving her the certificate of divorce, when Gabriel appeared to him and told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, that what she said was true, and that she will have a son, and that you shall call his name Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's a glorious name, Yahshua. It's Jesus in the Greek and Joshua in the Hebrew. It means the Lord has become our salvation. And man was in desperate need of a Savior. Man was in a most frustrating place, bound in sin. He found himself being chained to sin, separated from his Creator because of his sin, meandering through life, seeking meaning and purpose, but always confronted with the guilt and the shame of not being able to measure up to the standard that the Lord had set in keeping his law. And man was affected by being plagued by the results of sin as disease and sickness and death had entered into the world. But God the Father saw man in his meandering state, plagued by his guilt, bound in sin, separated from the Father because of his sin. And the world was in this desperate place in need of a Savior. And the Lord sent his Son, born of the Virgin Mary, to be the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world. He was manifested, John said, that he might take away our sin. Now, sin is that damning force that has come into the world that destroys man. And at the heart of sin is self-centeredness. In fact, I think it's only appropriate that the letter I is in the middle of that word sin, because self-centeredness is at the heart of really what sin is all about. That attitude that says, you hurt me, you wronged me, I didn't get my way. I didn't get to do what I wanted. I. I'm angry. I'm upset. I'm hurt. I'm offended. I'm going to get even. I'm going to do it my way. Man by nature is selfish. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, my son Aaron, he can be a very silly little guy. And we were having a discussion one day about how there are times to be silly and there are times not to be silly. And that in the class at school is one of those times when you don't want to be silly. And that if you are silly during those times, you're going to find yourself getting into trouble. And he answered and said to me, "Dad, everyone gets in trouble sometimes because we're all sinners." Now that's true. We all are all sinners. And we have fallen short of the glory of God. But at the heart of sin is selfishness. But God did not intend for us to live self-centered lives. God wanted us to experience the joy and the richness of a God-centered life. A life that manifests itself in giving to others, in being interested in others. That was God's heart for us. But sin, that damning force that came into the world there in the garden, has this destructive impact upon man that results in man being selfish and self-centered and seeking his own way. But Jesus came and he was manifested to take away our sin. Now understand something here. In verse 4, when John is in this whole section, really, he's speaking about a lifestyle of sin. The phrase, "he who commits sin" in verse 4 should be translated, "he who continually sins." He that doeth sin. It's not a once in a while type of a thing, but he's speaking of one who is habitually living in that state of sin. And he says, whoever habitually sins also habitually commits lawlessness. That word lawlessness speaks of rebellion. That attitude that says, I'll do what I want to do. So he's speaking here about those who are practicing sin, living in it, a lifestyle of sin. And that person who, when confronted, doesn't change. That person who, when they're confronted, they just keep on sinning. And it's obvious that this is the context, or this is obvious that this is what John is speaking of by the context of what he's talking about there in verse 7 and verse 10, where he uses the word practice. That those who practice, speaking of a continual act, a continual action. And he's making a contrast here between those who practice righteousness versus those who practice sin. So he's speaking here about those who are continually living in that habitual state of sin, rebellion against the Lord. But he says that he was manifested. The purpose of his coming was that he might take away our sins. And the phrase "take away" means to take it away completely. And this morning, what I want us to do is to take a few minutes and to look at and to consider, how did Jesus take away our sins? And there's three things that I want you to note if you're taking notes this morning. First of all, he took away the penalty of our sin. He took away the penalty. The Bible declared that the soul that sins would surely die, that the wages of sin is death, and that spoke of death being an eternal separation from God. That when the person who dies not knowing the Lord, they are going to live in an eternal state of being separated from him. That death in actuality is to not know God and to be separated from him. That's why Jesus said that there are some people who are dead even while they live. They are dead in their sin because they don't know God and they haven't given their lives over to God. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, it tells us that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now understand this. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't come to point his finger at sinners. He didn't come to judge, but he came to save. He came to make a way whereby man could enter into and experience fellowship and a relationship with the living God. And Jesus took the penalty of our sin by taking our sin upon himself. In Isaiah chapter 53, written 400 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah said that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was the picture of our lives. Our lives were marred by our sin, our transgression, our iniquity. But Jesus came and he took all of that, all of our sin and our transgression, our iniquity was laid upon him. He took away our sin by taking it upon himself. He took the penalty and the punishment of our sin. The judgment that was meant for us was given out upon God's Son there at Calvary when he took the sin of the world, past, present, and future, upon his shoulders. And that's why he cried out from that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it was at that moment when the sin of the world was pressed upon his shoulders that the Father turned his head away from the Son. And Jesus experienced that separation for the very first time from the Father. And it broke his heart. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. He took the penalty of our sin. He also took away the presence of sin. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus was at the home of Simon the Pharisee. And as he sat down to eat, there came there into the house a woman who was a prostitute. She was a sinner. And she came in and she took there an alabaster flask full of fragrant oil. And she began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. She began to dry his feet with her hair, and then she took that oil and she broke it open and she poured it over him. Now, when Simon was watching this scene, he was upset that Jesus allowed this woman to touch him. And he said to himself, if this man was really a prophet, he would know that she was a sinner. But Jesus did know that this woman was a sinner. But he also realized that she knew what she was as well. That's why she was there. The real question was really, how did Simon know who this woman was? But that's a issue for another study. But this woman knew she was a sinner, and she knew that the presence of sin had permeated her life and that she was rotting, and she didn't know what real love was anymore. But she knew where to go to find out. As she came there and began to cry and wash Jesus' feet with her tears and wipe him with her hair and pour that oil upon him. And Jesus spoke to her and said, your sins are forgiven. And when he said that, it meant that they had been taken away, that they have been removed. They had been forgiven and forgotten. Now, Amanda, my little one-year-old daughter, she likes to play with the calculator. She likes to push the numbers and see how they cover up the screen and then push the clear button and watch them all go away. And you know, in one sense, guys, that's what the Lord has done with our sin. Our sin were like all those numbers on the screen that just pointed to and said, we are guilty. And Jesus came, and by dying on the cross and taking our sin upon himself, he pushed the clear button. And our sins have been forgiven and forgotten. If you're ever working on a calculator and you push that button when you're doing your numbers, you got to start all over again. And Jesus, he cleared us. Our sins removed, forgiven and forgotten by the work that he did for us. Removed and put as far as the east is from the west. Now understand, the consequences of your sin might remain. We reap what we sow, the Bible says. But the guilt, the legal condemnation for the offense, it's gone. Our sin is forgiven and forgotten by the Lord when we come and we confess it to Him. And we repent of that sin. He takes it away. Now, we're still sinners. But each time that we come before Him and we sin and we come and we confess it, we repent of it, He takes it away. He removes it. Forgiven and forgotten, even to the point that if you were to say, Lord, I just want to ask you again to forgive me of that sin that I did yesterday, that He says, again? Yesterday? What are you talking about? It's been forgiven and forgotten, and He chooses to put it out of His memory. Carl Menninger, a famous psychiatrist, said that if he could convince the patients in his psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven and that their guilt was removed, that 75% of his patients could walk out the next day. That's the effect that the presence of sin has upon us. That guilt and that condemnation is so heavy, but Jesus removed, He cleansed us from the presence of sin. When He takes away our sin, it's complete. He took away the penalty of our sin, cleansed us from the presence of sin, and thirdly, He saved us from the power of sin. We have been released from sin's power. Whatever sin had a grip on me in the past, in Christ, we have the power to have victory over that sin. Keep your place here and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we see this principle laid out very clearly for us of the power of sin and how it's been broken in our lives because we died with Christ. And when we died with Christ, the Bible says that we died to sin. And Paul says here in verse 6 of Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Knowing this, our old man who was crucified with Christ and the power of that old man in our lives has been done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin, no longer in bondage. Now understand something here. The phrase done away with, one word in the Greek, it's the Greek word katargeo. It means to render inactive or to paralyze. Notice he doesn't say that it was annihilated, it was completely destroyed, but it was rendered inactive. There's a difference. Let me illustrate it to you this way. When I was in junior high school, I had a baseball coach who was a mean guy, Coach Clark. And if you wanted to play on Coach Clark's team, you better follow the rules. And he was always on your case and always in your face. And if you did something wrong, you know, he was just a lousy guy to play with. I had to play with him for several seasons. It was brutal. But let's say I ran into Coach Clark at the market over here, and as I walked in and he saw me and he said, okay, Salvato, get on the floor and give me 50 push-ups right now. Am I going to do that? No, because he doesn't have any power anymore in my life. His power has been rendered inactive. Let me give you another illustration. A friend of mine had this, when he was in junior high school, this bully who used to just beat him up and harass him, intimidate him all the time. Well, when my friend was a freshman in high school, this particular kid that used to harass him all the time, he was paralyzed in an automobile accident. My friend went to go see him there in the hospital. And as he laid there, paralyzed from the neck down, all he could do was talk. And he was no longer, he had no longer any need of being intimidated by this guy anymore. All this guy, I mean, he could say, I'm going to get you. You better watch out. But it didn't, I mean, he was powerless. He was paralyzed. It was rendered inactive. That's what Paul's saying here concerning our old man. His power, the power of the old man in our lives has been rendered inactive because he was crucified with Christ on the cross at Calvary. And the only power really that he can have in our lives is the power that we give him as we listen to his lies and his intimidation and his temptation. Now, the second thing that Paul tells us here is in verse 11. He says in verse 11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So first of all, know this fact that your old man has been crucified with Christ, that the power of sin has been rendered inactive. Secondly, reckon it to be so. Now this word reckon, or maybe your Bible says consider, is an accounting term. It means to add up the numbers and add up the facts and the figures and see that this is so. It's the idea of like when you're seeking to balance your checkbook to make sure you have enough money in your account to pay your bills. Well, he's saying, realize, reckon it to be so that you have enough money, so to speak, in the account because of what Jesus did for you, that you no longer have to be a slave to sin because he has set you free. So add up the facts, add up the numbers, and see that this is so. And then the third thing we see is in verse 13, as he says, and it's the result of this, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So because your old man has been crucified with Christ, and you've added it up and you've seen that it's so, now act on that. It's like saying, you know, Gaylord gives me a check for $5,000. Well, I'm going to act on that when I go down to the bank and I deposit it. It'd be a shame if I just let that sit in my dresser, you know, at home. But that's what he's saying here. So act upon it by presenting yourself to God. Don't present yourself as instruments of sin, but as instruments of righteousness. And then notice what he says in verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness?" Really, what he's saying here is the proof is in the pudding. If you are a slave to sin, that's going to be witnessed by the one that you, by the way that you're living your life and what's being carried out. But if you are a slave of righteousness, if you realize your old man has been crucified with Christ, that is going to be seen in the way that you live your life. Now turn back to 1 John and let's tie this into what John's saying here. So because Jesus Christ has totally and completely taken away our sin, the penalty he paid it for me, the presence he cleansed me, the power he has released me, as I abide in him, verse 6, John says, I'm not going to sin. Now, wait a minute. Am I suggesting here that we can enter into that state of sinless perfection? No. Sinless perfection is that false teaching which suggests that we can reach a state in our walks with the Lord where we no longer sin, where we become so godly and so holy that we walk through life and we just no longer sin anymore. But that's not true. We will always sin. We will always fall short. We will always miss the mark as long as we are in these bodies, because these bodies are prone to sin. But the point that John is making here in verse 6 is that whoever continues in fellowship and submission to Christ will not live in sin. They're not going to live in that habitual state of sin. And the person who is living in that state of sin, it only proves that he really doesn't know the Lord at all. And John supports this further, making this point in verse 9, when he says that those who have been born of God do not sin because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, six times here, in this letter, John uses this phrase, born of God. It speaks of being born again. Jesus said in John chapter 3, in verse 3, in verse 6 and 7, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, being born again means that we are born of the Spirit. When we give our life to Jesus Christ, that He takes and places His Holy Spirit inside of us. The term seed here, His seed, speaks of His nature. And the Bible says that when we give our lives to the Lord, that we have been given a new nature, a divine nature, a nature that delights in the Lord and is after the Lord. And John says, whoever has been born of God, his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Literally, he cannot live in that continual state of sin. Why? Because his Holy Spirit is inside of us. And we have been partakers of this new nature and this divine nature that delights itself in the Lord and seeks to do the things of the Lord. And the Spirit of God in you is constantly working in you, fashioning your heart and your desires after the Lord. And when you're in a situation that you know you shouldn't be, the Holy Spirit begins to convict you, and it's like an alarm going off in your heart. A few nights ago, about 1:30 in the morning, the fire alarm in our house began to go off. Someone in our family, I won't mention names, but it's the pretty one who takes care of our children. She left a candle burning in the bathroom, and it had melted and fallen over and began to smoke an awful lot, and the fire alarm went off. And I got up and I couldn't get it to turn off. At first I was, working on the wrong one. It was so loud. Took me a little while to figure out this isn't the right one. But I couldn't get it to turn off. I had to get the smoke out of the house. And once I got the smoke out of the house, then it turned off. And that's how it is with the Holy Spirit. When we find ourselves in a situation that we shouldn't be in, the alarm begins to go off. He begins to convict you, and you feel miserable, and you feel, man, I've got to do something about this sin. I can't continue in this. Now, I guess in a situation like that in your home, if you wanted to, you could just leave the house. You could pack up the kids and say, hey, we're going to the Holiday Inn tonight, and let the smoke stay and the fire alarm stay on. And getting away from the situation. And maybe that's what some people do who are kind of living in a carnal state, is they just seek to go from one thing to another and kind of avoiding that alarm that's going off inside of them as they continue in that sin. But if we're truly going to be walking with the Lord, we've got to do something about the sin. We've got to get the smoke off in order for the alarm to go off and that conviction to begin to cease. And because the Holy Spirit loves us so much, He seeks to convict us, because these things are going to just destroy our relationship with the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit is in us, convicting us. The Bible says that there's really a war in us between the Spirit and the old nature and the new nature. And the Holy Spirit is inside of us crying out, Abba, Father, Daddy, because He seeks that deep and intimate relationship with the Lord and doesn't like anything that's going to hurt and damage that our relationship and that intimacy that the Lord desires to have with us. So God is doing this work in us through His Holy Spirit, fashioning our hearts and our desires after Him. And the more that we seek Him and the more that we draw near to Him, He does that work in us. Now, the old nature will rear its ugly head, and it'll try to tempt us. He'll try to intimidate us. He'll try to suck us back into those old things. But we need to remember, like that guy paralyzed in that hospital bed, the old man has been rendered inactive. Katargeo, rendered inactive, made powerless in our lives. And we need to present ourselves to God. So the purpose, John says here, of His coming was that He might take away our sin. And He has taken it away completely. The penalty has been paid. The presence of sin has been cleansed and removed. The power of sin has been released. He has placed His Holy Spirit inside of us to help us walk after Him. He said in Ezekiel chapter 36, I'm making a new covenant with you. And in this new covenant, I'm going to place my Spirit within you, and He is going to cause you to walk in my ways and to keep my statutes. It's a work that He is doing in us as we yield ourselves to Him. Now, that is an incredible gift that the Lord has given to us. And in a few weeks or a couple weeks, people all over the world are going to be exchanging gifts with one another. Now, what would you think of a woman who, because she loved her husband dearly, decided to give him a special gift? It was so special that she had to save up for 5 years to get this gift. And she did without lunches and bought cheaper makeup and in her effort to save up for this gift that she wanted to give her husband. And it took her 5 years, but she finally got it. And she was going to give it to him this Christmas. And as she's wrapping this up, she can't wait to give this to him and to see the expression on his face as he opens it. But how do you think that she would feel as they gather together around the Christmas tree on Christmas morning? And they begin to open up the Christmas presents, and they open up all the presents except that one. And she says, "Well, here, honey, there's one more present for you." And he says, "You know what? Let's wait till later on that, and let's go eat dinner." And so they go and they eat, and afterwards she says, "Okay, you want to open your present now?" And he says, "You know what? I want to go watch the basketball game. I'll do it tomorrow." How do you think that she would feel? Imagine her disappointment. She was so eager for him to open up this gift, and it was exactly what he needed. It was exactly what he wanted. It was a gift that would say more than words could ever express of the love that she has for him, but he doesn't open it. Imagine her disappointment. And then think about God's disappointment when he paid such a huge price to give people the gift of life, sending his son into the world to come and take away our sin, to give us freedom from our sin, to give us the gift of life, and yet people ignore it. And they leave his gift sitting on the doorstep of their hearts. And he knows if they would just open up the door and receive the gift, they would understand how much he loves them. They would come to see that this is what they've always wanted, and it's exactly what they need. Yet it sits there unopened year after year, Christmas after Christmas, on the doorstep of their hearts. Imagine the Lord's disappointment. Jesus was manifested. The purpose of his coming was that he might come and take away our sin and give us life. And the Bible says that Jesus stands at the door of people's hearts today and he knocks. And if anyone would open up the door of their heart and take of that gift of life that he has to give, that he would come in, he would take away their sin. He paid the price, the penalty for it, but he would take away the presence of sin, release them from the bondage and the power of sin, and they could come to experience what real living is all about in living in relationship with the Lord. You know, there's a painting that someone painted years ago of this scene, of that verse there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, of Jesus standing at the door of someone's heart and knocking. What was interesting about the painting, and I think the artist really captured the idea of what that verse is saying, is that on that door, there was only a doorknob on the inside of the door. There wasn't one on the outside. In other words, Jesus is not going to come and force the door open. He's not going to come and break down the door. The door has to be opened from the inside. It's we, man, who have to open up our hearts, the door of our hearts, to him to come into our lives. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you haven't given your heart over to him, I encourage you today, before you leave here, that you would open up your heart and allow Jesus to come into your life. And that you would come to experience that freedom from your sin, that removal of the guilt, and that you would come to enter into the deepest relationship that you could ever have, and coming to experience knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior and your best friend. If you're here today, I want to encourage you to consider, as the Spirit has been speaking, to open up your heart. And if you're here today and you know the Lord, let us be reminded today that this is what Christmas is all about. Jesus came into the world. He was manifested. The purpose of His coming was that He would come, that He would take away our sins, that He would give us life. And may we be those who go forth throughout our day reminding people of the reason for the season, really the reason for every season, that it's Jesus who came to give His life, to take away our sin, and to give us life. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the gift that You have given to us in Your Son.